The following audio is from Missio Dei Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To find out more about us and how we strive to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community, visit missiodei.org.
We're going to be in Mark chapter 12. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and here's what's going on. Let me set the scene for you. We're in the last week of Jesus' life on earth, the last week before he goes to the cross. And as he's in the last week, the confrontation with the religious leaders is escalating. So last week, we looked at the first group, the Pharisees, because they were part of the makeup of the Sanhedrin. These are the governing authorities of God's people in the first century. It was made up of three groups. Last week, we looked at the Pharisees. That was the first group. They're a separatist society. They want to create a culture that follows the laws of God, at least as they understand them, but they don't want to interact with culture. And so they ask Jesus about paying taxes, and he tells them, render to Caesar what is his and give God what is God's, right? That was the answer he gave them. And this week, we're going to look at the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees are the religious elite. These are the people that control the temple. They like all of the vestiges of religion, but they don't like the spirituality behind it, right? So they're like modern day liberal churches. They wear the vestments. They present themselves as godly people. They don't believe the spiritual power behind it, right? And so that's the Sadducees. Next week, Jesus is going to interact with the scribes. These are the legal experts, and they're going to ask Jesus specifically about God's law. And what Jesus is doing is he stands there. He doesn't leave. He doesn't ease the tension. In fact, he stands his ground and allows the tension to continue to build to the point where the entire community rejects him and places him on the cross. So that's what's happening. That's the context of what we're about to read. And we'll pick it up in verse 18. And it says this. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. How many of you, that's your favorite, the favorite refrain is when the Bible puts its finger in your chest and says, you are quite wrong. How many of us love that, right? Most of us, yeah, some of us are like a little sick, a little masochistic. I love that. Tell me I'm wrong, right? Most of us kind of bristle under that. We don't want to be told we're wrong. In fact, one of the most offensive things that you can call a person in our day and age is wrong, right? I mean, people don't want to be told they're wrong. How do I know this? Because look at every Facebook feed. The assumption is people will not receive the reality that their thought process is broken and wrong, and they'll just keep arguing it to death. And it's almost like they want to clarify, like they've been proven wrong, but they think and assume, maybe you just didn't understand me. Maybe you didn't hear me clearly. Or they result to name calling and other things. But one of the most offensive things that we can do for people today is tell them that they're wrong. But in God's word, it's actually one of the most loving things that we can do is challenge people on wrong belief. Because what they're getting wrong here is the word of God, the promises that he's made to us, and they don't get to experience his power. They miss that, right? So I'll come back to that. But let's walk through the text and see some things that are going on. Verse 18, We're introduced to this group called the Sadducees, right? I've already explained to you, they are the second group that make up the Sanhedrin, right? They are the religious elite. They're the academics. They're the people that they believe that if you live a blessed life, then God will bless you with a longer life, right? And so the evidence that God loves you is material blessing, physical blessing, children. And so that's one of the reasons why they ask this question. But I think it's fascinating when you look at the way that they come to Jesus versus the way the Pharisees come to Jesus. The Pharisees were sent by the governing body. They were like, all right, guys, go to him. Ask him questions. So they're sent. The Sadducees are not sent. They just come. They're a self-appointed group of people that want to pick on Jesus, right? How many of us are like that? Nobody's sending us, right? Nobody's telling us to question Jesus. We just come of our own volition, and we're here to trap Jesus in what we think is madness. We're just self-appointed. Self-appointed leaders, right? Self-appointed spokespeople. People that aren't being sent by anyone. This is a big deal for us. So when we talk about like starting churches, we realize that it's a dangerous thing if a leader gets up and self-appoints himself to go lead and speak on behalf of God. At Missio, we don't do that, right? We want to lay hands on people. We want to recognize, no, God the Spirit is on this person. You should listen to him. He's earned the right to be heard. Listen. As opposed to the guy that just is always up speaking like a Sadducee. I've got some expertise. I want to share some things. Right? It's a dangerous place to be. But not only are they self-appointed, I think it's fascinating that they're marked not by what they believe, but by what they don't believe. Now, it's important often, for clarity's sake, to clarify things that we don't believe. But the Sadducees are marked by it, right? The Sadducees are known for not believing in the resurrection. And so while it's a clarifying thing to be able to explain, here's what I don't believe, when it marks you, it proves that you're not a mature person. Right? Being marked by what you're against, being marked by what you don't believe is a sign of immaturity. And Christians today, it's what we're often marked by. And I think it's because we carry ourselves sometimes very immaturely. We're always out there barking about what we don't believe instead of serving and hoping. And I realize that's a broad caricature, but I want us to ask the question, is that how we are represented? Is that how we're representing ourselves? Do people know us more by what we're against or more what we are for? I want us to be a congregation where people know us for our love for one another. I mean, that was the mark of a disciple for Jesus. They're going to know you're my disciples, not by what you stand against, but your great love for one another. Let's love one another. Right? So there's a lot there. That's just verse 18. That's the introduction to the Sadducees. And so what they do in 19 to 23 is they begin to mock God. And so let's take a look at the mockery of the Sadducees. They appeal to Moses. Now, this is an interesting point, but Sadducees only believe that the Pentateuch is the Word of God. When you get past the first five books of the Bible, they don't believe that's God speaking anymore. They believe that's commentary, it's nice history, but they don't take any of it seriously. And Jesus challenges them on that. The reason they don't is because they don't understand even the first five books. And so they present to Jesus this case study, right? And they're looking back at an issue called Levirate marriage. It was first mentioned in Genesis 38. There's a man named Onan. He has a brother. The brother dies. So he is expected to take the brother's wife and raise up a child with that woman. Well, he wants all the privilege and none of the responsibility. And so he takes her as a wife. The Bible is not shy. It's very graphic. Says that he doesn't follow through with his obligation. He doesn't take responsibility. He just enjoys the privilege of a wife. And it says he spills his seed on the ground. And God hates him for it, right? Because he's not taking responsibility even though he's taking privilege. So that's the first time we're introduced to the concept. But it's explained even further in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, it explains the process where a man would take the wife of a deceased brother so that there can be a legacy, right? Because that was evidence of God's blessing. And so what they do is they present that, and then they give an obscure, absurd example to try to disprove that there is resurrection, even though every other one of God's people groups was saying that there is resurrection. And their question is an attempt to prove that the doctrine of resurrection is false, right? And so they ask questions about it. Those of us who doubt God's word, this is usually the way that it's done. We give some absurd example, right? You ask the question, is God powerful enough to create a boulder that he cannot lift, right? There isn't really an answer to that question. It's just an absurd thing. And so usually when you ask a dumb question, Jesus is going to get in your face and say, this is why you're wrong. And you're quite wrong. You don't understand God's word, and you don't know his power. And so that's what we see in verses 24 to 27. Jesus responds to them. He declares that the reason that they're wrong is that they don't know the scriptures. They don't know the power of God. And he's not saying that they're unaware of it, right? Because he even points out a story. He's like, don't you remember? You are familiar with the story. Don't you remember in the writing of Moses at the story of the burning bush? Remember that? That God said that he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And had you known it, you would understand that. And so he's not saying you're unfamiliar with it. What he's saying is you don't know this personally and experientially. And God's desire for us is to know his promises and his power personally and experientially. But when we go to it with mockery and absurdity, then we're not going to know God. We're not going to know who he is. Had they known the scriptures, they would know that we're not married in the resurrection, that it's an illustration of God's love for his people. And then he uses Moses to declare the resurrection, right? So if I could summarize what's happening in the story, I would say this. The Sadducees rejected the doctrine of resurrection and therefore were wrong. They were wrong about God. They were wrong about revelation. They were wrong about the scriptures. They were wrong about God's power and his interaction with human beings. They were wrong. They were quite wrong. And so I wanted to ask the question, because I don't want to beat up the Sadducees too much, because I think, like, in a lot of ways, we are just like them. Right? We've got familiarity with God's word, but some of us don't know it experientially. So I was asking the question, why don't they believe the resurrection? Why are they marked? Why is there this immaturity? And so I've got at least four reasons that as I was praying and thinking through, I came up with that we might, like the Sadducees, reject the resurrection. The first one would be peer pressure. Right? And I know that's not it's not popular to talk about peer pressure. We're all trying to be our own person. But here's the reality. The Sadducees were the religious elite. They were the scholars. They were the academics. And if you're an academic and you make your living by teaching things that are spiritual and you start embracing things that your peer group doesn't embrace, you're not going to be a Sadducee anymore. Right? You start embracing a doctrine that your friends, your colleagues don't embrace, you're going to be on the outside. And so a lot of times it's much easier to just keep your mouth shut. Right? And so in what ways, as you start to think about, do I believe the doctrine of the resurrection? Do I not believe the doctrine? How much is that formed and influenced by the people you're around? In some cases, like here this morning, resurrection is good because most of us are believing it. You go out of here, you go to work, you go to an unbelieving spouse, you go to a neighborhood where the people don't, and all of a sudden you don't believe, you don't express belief in resurrection. Why? Because peer pressure is a pretty powerful thing. And so I want to have that understood. There's peer pressure that's preventing them from accepting the resurrection. The second thing that I thought of was pride. Pride prevents them from receiving the resurrection. Why? Because the resurrection implies, this life after death, it implies that we're not in control of all things. It implies that we're going to raise an answer for the decisions that we've made, right? And if you want control of that, well, then all you have to do is reject the reality that there's going to be resurrection. So pride prevents them from receiving it. Resurrection means we're not in control, and pride feeds our sense of control. How about this one, the third one? I couldn't think of a P for it, but ignorance, right? Somebody, I think somebody tried to shout one out in the 9 o'clock, but ignorance. They didn't know. They hadn't heard this. As they were raised up, they'd never learned the truth. The reality is, like, I lived in that scenario. I heard things about Jesus being God, but my vision of God was like, you know, he was the old man Santa Claus up in the clouds somewhere. Like, I didn't have a good grasp on who God was. I was ignorant. I was without knowledge. And so they probably weren't taught this as kids. They were taught opposite things. They were taught that only the first five books of the Bible are actually inspired. And so this is one of the key reasons why we want children to be part of our Sunday morning experience. This is why we want to teach them the Bible. This is why we want them to participate in community. Because the reality is there's a story in the book of Judges. So in a book, after Moses has written and the people are supposed to be taking over the land, there's a whole generation of people that love God. They serve God faithfully. But they don't tell their kids about what they're doing. And it says a generation rose up after them that did not know the Lord nor his commandments. And so they served false gods. And then what happens is when they go out to fight, the Lord fights against them. So it's imperative that we teach our kids. If we don't teach our kids about who God is and the truth of resurrection theology, then we might be raising them up to be opposed by God. Right? The Pharisees might have acted in ignorance. And then fourthly, and this is a dangerous one, it's their personal experience. It doesn't line up with resurrection, right? Instead of allowing their values and their assumptions to be shaped by their theology, they looked around and they said, we're going to let our values and our assumptions shape our theology. What we see in life doesn't seem to line up with resurrection thought, and so we just deny that there is resurrection. So in what ways do we submit to the authority of our own speculation, our own life experience, over the authority of God's revelation? Probably a lot of ways. So I want to have some patience, but here's the reality of where we are. Some of us outright deny the resurrection, and with our confession, we mock it. So some of us mock the resurrection with our confession. We mock theological truth. We ask question after absurd question about how could this be true? And some of us are making a killing on it financially. And so I want to point out to you an author that I don't know if you're familiar with her work or you're not, but there's an author who writes beautifully. Her name is Rachel Held Evans. And I'm telling you her name because I believe that she is a wolf. She is a modern day Sadducee. She asks absurd questions in order to prove that the Bible is not reliable or trustworthy. Why would she do that? Because if you can prove that it's not reliable or trustworthy, guess what you don't have to do? You don't have to follow it and obey it, right? And she's becoming a master at this. She wrote a book several years ago. It was called A Year of Living Biblical Womanhood. Now, she doesn't actually take the truth of Scripture and apply it. She takes the truth of Scripture and, like the Sadducees, gives an absurd example and demonstrates that it's really obnoxious to try to follow it. And so at one point, she sleeps on a tent on her roof because she read somewhere in Proverbs, like she was kind of vaguely familiar with something in Proverbs, that a woman should live on the roof, which is not at all what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that it's better for a man to live on a roof than to live with a contentious wife, right? And so she's taking it, making it absurd and pointing at it and making fun of it and saying, see, this is why you can't take it seriously. This is why I can't take it literally. And I believe that Jesus' word for those of us that mock these types of things, he's looking at us saying, no, you're wrong. You're wrong, and you don't know the promises of God, and you don't know the power of God. You don't have the healing presence of God. You're wrong. You're quite wrong about this. And so we need to be careful that we're not following these wolves, that we're not becoming these wolves by mocking the resurrection with our own confession. Now, many of us here, we're aware of that kind of thing going on. And so probably the second description explains us a little better. Some of us confess the resurrection. We'll say we believe it. But we mock it with our lives. The way that we express faith in Jesus in our everyday lives. Here's what I mean by this. I've already mentioned it, or at least hinted at it. But we are either swayed to live as godly Christians or as ungodly sinners by the company we keep. So in here, the peer pressure causes us to celebrate the resurrection, to get excited about it, to at the end of our gathering, come down and receive Jesus, because that's what's peer pressured in here. But then we go out of here and we're totally different people. Right? And listen, guys, I'm not saying it's you. I'm saying it's me. It has this effect on me as well. There are people that it's easier for me to be vocal about my faith around, and other people that it's much harder to be vocal about my faith. But in some ways, I'm mocking a belief in the power of God to raise the dead by the way I'm living my life, by allowing the company that I keep to determine whether or not I'm living in light of resurrection or not. Here's another way that we do this. These are all ways I do it as well. We live for the moment, right? We're like a boat being tossed around in the sea by the wind and the waves, right? We're just kind of trying to stay steady. We make decisions in isolation. We don't give an eternal impact, an eternal vision to things. We just kind of live moment by moment. We're not living in light of the reality that we will raise from the dead and we will give an account for the things that we've done. We don't have a vision for the future. We're not teaching our children the reality of resurrection. We're just living in the moment. And we're confessing resurrection with our mouths, but we're contradicting it with our lives. How about this one? Many of us lack hope for unbelieving people. We don't share our faith with them. We don't tell them about the resurrection. We kind of back away from them as if they are hopeless. Here's the reality. The same God that raised Jesus from the dead, that same Spirit, lives in us. And if we will open our mouths, he will use those opportunities to change the hearts and the lives of the most stubborn of sinners. He doesn't make good people better. He doesn't make bad people good. He makes the dead come to life, right? And so I realize you're looking at people and there's maybe reason why you feel like they're hopeless, because in their soul, there's death and destruction. But God says, I overcome that, right? That's the good news of the gospel. I overcome that. And so the gospel should give us hope. The belief in resurrection should give us hope. We should never give up on people. So here's the big idea. This is what I believe Jesus is saying to the Sadducees, and I believe he's saying to us, whether we mock the resurrection with our actual confession and words, or whether we mock it with our lifestyle. He's saying this: we cannot know God if we reject resurrection. You can't know him. You don't know his promises. You don't understand him. You miss out on the power. And the Christian life is all about walking in the resurrected power of Jesus. At best, if you reject the resurrection, you live in a make-believe world and you worship a false god. You follow a Jesus that just wants you to be nice. He wants you to be nice until at the very end you get your butt kicked, right? But the whole time you're getting your butt kicked, you're supposed to continue to be nice. That's a powerless God, right? I'm not going to follow that guy. I'm going to follow the God that when he's killed, gets up out of the tomb and said, that doesn't faze me. Not even death can stop the plans that I have for my children. Not even death can stop the love that I have for my people. That's a God I'm going to follow my face over. That I'm going to worship him. I'm going to sing songs to that God. Not the guy that says you should just be nice. So at best, you're worshiping a false god if you reject the resurrection. But Jesus here, he corrects the mockery of the Sadducees by pointing out they don't experience the scriptures, they don't experience the power of God, and it actually teaches the resurrection. God is the God of the living, not of the dead. And so here's the reality. With sin, Paul tells us, comes death. It does. When you sin, things die. Friendships die. Intimacy dies. Trust dies. But our hope is in resurrection. Not that it would go back to the way that it was, but it would be something new and something better. How do we get that? Jesus. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Listen to what he said in John chapter 11. Here's what happens. Jesus' close friend Lazarus dies, and as he's dying, Jesus, loving him, stays where he is for 2 more days, right? Why? Because he loved him. That's what John tells us. When he finally shows up, His sisters, Mary and Martha, are just so stricken with grief that they come to him, believing that he is the resurrection and the life. And they say, if you had been here, your friend Lazarus, our brother, the one whom you love, he wouldn't die. And Jesus, hearing the news of the death of his dear friend, he weeps. It's the shortest verse in all of Scripture. John chapter 11, verse 35, just says Jesus wept. And as he's weeping, it has an impact on his enemies, because his enemies are there. The people that are trying to trap him and trip him up, and they say, wow, he really loved this man. But here's what Jesus says in the midst of all of that emotion and all of that frustration. He says this, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Ladies and gentlemen, that's our hope. That's our hope. Right? We're never going to die. We might die momentarily, but Jesus promises he's going to open up the grave. We're going to rise again. We're going to live with him forever. That's our hope. Now, if that's not true, then we are the most foolish people to have ever lived. Right? Here's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Right? Say it with your mouths or say it with your lives. How can you say that? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. It's empty. It's powerless. It's pointless. Your faith is in vain. It's empty. It's powerless. It's pointless. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's a sad and harsh truth, isn't it? If there is no resurrection of the dead, if this is all there is, count me out. This is a pathetic, worthless existence. Right? All is vanity. This is what Ecclesiastes teaches. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. If Jesus isn't alive, then go about your worthless lives, working your worthless jobs, eating your worthless food, because all is vanity. But if Jesus is alive, it changes everything. If there is resurrection, then it gives us hope. And so here's the thing I want to kind of wrap everything up with. Because Jesus is the resurrection, and our union with him cannot be ended even by death, though we die, we'll still live. We can believe in the promises of God, and we can walk in his power. That's our great hope, right? His promise is this. There is much more to life than what you currently see, isn't there? There has to be. There absolutely has to be. A world with so many amazing things, with food that sustains us to be enjoyable. It points to the reality that there's more to see, or there's more to life than just what we see. And here's what that means. For those of us who are believing, for those of us who believe in Jesus, for those of us who will never die, do you realize this is the worst it will ever be for you? This is as bad as it gets. This is as close to eternal punishment as you will ever face. This is as far away from the love of God as you will ever live. It only gets better. But the converse of that is also true. For those of us that continue to mock, for those of us that don't believe, for those of us that reject Jesus, this is the best it will ever get. And because of that, it feels empty and like vanity, doesn't it? And so I want to invite you to freedom. I want to invite you to trust Jesus. I want to invite you to believe in resurrection. I want to invite you to a place of hope. For those of us that believe, it's the worst that it will ever be. For those of us that don't, this is the best it will ever get. If you don't believe in Jesus, when you go through your death, which you will die, you will never, forever and ever, experience the love of God, the forgiveness of your sins, the redemption of all the things that happened to you and all the things that you've done to others. You'll never taste that. You won't taste the peace of God, the comfort of God, the love of God. You'll taste bitterness and wrath. You'll taste the eternal fury of God. And you'll probably live eternally unrepentant. My hope is that we'll turn this morning. Some of us aren't exhausted enough, and I pray for you. Some of you are, and you can believe the promises of God. And then we have this hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 6 to 10 says this, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." Did you hear what Paul said? He said, your eye has not seen it. Your ear has not heard it. You can't even imagine the greatness of being in the presence of God. For some of us, we're like the Sadducees. We deny all these things. The greatest thing we can think is like a marriage relationship. When we get married, then we will have arrived. We'll have eternal joy. And Jesus is like, what, that? That's not going to last, right? You get to heaven, you're not going to get married. You're not going to want to get married. You're not going to be given in marriage or wanting to get married. That is not the pinnacle of life. Sexual fulfillment is good, but it's not eternal. The things that God has for us, your eyes haven't seen them, your ears haven't heard them, you haven't even thought, you haven't even imagined how great it's going to be. Again, ladies and gentlemen, this is the worst it's going to get for us. It's the worst it's going to get. One of the commentators that I was reading in preparation for this, his name is James Edward, he says this, "Present earthly experience is entirely insufficient to forecast divine heavenly realities. We can no more imagine heavenly existence than an infant in utero can imagine a Beethoven piano concerto or the Grand Canyon at sunset." And that truth hit me this morning as I was driving in. For whatever reason, I don't know what's going on up in the heavens, but as I turned a corner to turn onto one of the main streets to drive here, it was still a little bit dark, but the moon was absolutely brilliant. And I remember thinking that's kind of what he was trying to tell us here. Like I didn't wake up thinking, hey, the moon should be amazing today. It just was. Why? Because God created it to be there like that. And he created this moment for me, this little reminder that heaven is going to be amazing. And this is the worst it will ever be because I believe in Jesus. And if all of that is true, then the resurrection should give us as a people hope. It should give us hope. And if we think about that, then we will be marked by what we're for, not what we're against, right? It gives us hope. It gives us hope that there's victory over sin and death. It gives us hope that I won't be marked by the things that have happened to me or the things that I've done to others. It means that I'm forgiven from those things, right? The price needs to be paid, and it was, and I'm not the one that's paying it. That makes me hopeful. And it kind of spurs me to go out of here and tell other people that good news. It should give me a boldness. It makes suffering endurable. It makes me realize there's more to life than just what I'm seeing. And I don't understand all things, and I don't have the fullness of the picture. But it makes it understandable. It makes it at least, it makes it endurable. It makes what we do every day matter. I mean, what's the point of being a good neighbor, a good parent, if this is all there is? But if there's resurrection and there's hope for eternal glory, then it makes all those things that we do, all the mundane things that we do every day, when we wake up on Monday morning, we go to our jobs, it gives it purpose. It gives it purpose that we're doing this for God's glory. We're doing this for the King who created all things. So we can believe his promises and we can walk in his power. because the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us, we can walk in that kind of power. And because of the resurrection, where this gets played out, probably the most painful aspects of our lives is in our relationships. Do you realize that because of the resurrection, broken relationships can be restored? Where death of friendship, death of trust, death of intimacy, where you've experienced that, because of the resurrection, you can actually have that relationship restored. It will never go back to the way that it was, and it won't happen right away, right? It doesn't happen overnight. It took Jesus 3 days to resurrect, so there's time in between that. But there's hope for newness, hope for something better, hope for something that you didn't imagine beforehand. I experienced this personally, firsthand, several years ago, before I was an ordained pastor. I was part of a church. We had these really good friends. We graduated college around the same time. We started getting married. This group of us started getting married around the same time, started buying houses around the same time, started making babies around the same time. And we had this really tight friendship. And I don't even remember what happened, but there was this one couple with whom my wife and I were very close. Something caused friction in our friendship to the point where we just didn't even want to be around one another. Right? You may have friendships like this. You were dear friends and something happened, something changed. And when that other couple walked into the room, you could cut the tension with a knife. I mean, it was just, we just didn't want to be around one another. This went on for over a year. And we were like, we had a lot of similar friends. So it was, we were bumping into each other a lot. And I don't remember, again, why this even happened, but I was out on a run one day. They lived about 5 miles from us. I was on a long-distance run. This is back in the days when I was doing triathlons. My wife was running marathons. We were fit and happy, right? Now we're fat and happy. But I was out running, and I sensed the Spirit impressing upon me, you need to go talk to them. So in my run, I altered my course. I made a beeline to their house. Wasn't sure if they were home. Knocked on the door. They opened it, and I thought, oh, great, here we go. We have to do this now. Walked in and just told them, guys, I'm sorry. I hate the tension. I don't know what happened to us. We used to love one another. We used to be friends. And as we started talking, you know, we're all tearing up, and we start to kind of uncover the first layer of whatever was done, and we start confessing. I felt this way about you, and I took this thing wrong, and I took it too personally. And over the next couple of weeks, we began this process of where Shannon was involved, and we began to confess, and we'd have dinner together, and the Lord, the Spirit who raises from the dead Jesus, he raised this dead relationship back to life. And over the course of the next 6 or 7 years, we became great friends again. And it got to the point where when we talked about planting a church in Asheville, North Carolina, they were going to come with us, right? Now, that didn't materialize, but we became great friends. Why? Because the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead can raise your dead relationships back to life. So I don't know where it is for you. Maybe it's in your home. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe you walk in the room and you resent your spouse. There's nothing but bitterness and hate and lack of trust. I'm telling you, there's resurrection power. There's forgiveness of sins. So you go this week and you start to confess, whether you own 90% of it or 10% of it, and don't introduce it that way, right? I'm going to give you my 10% right now. Go in and say, I'm a sinner and I'm broken. And because of my brokenness, there's death in our trust and our love and our intimacy. And I don't want to live in death. I want to live in resurrected life. And you can come close again. And Jesus breathes life into those places. This is one of the reasons why community is so vital. You need people in your lives to help you see what you don't see. This is why big decisions shouldn't be made in isolation. You need people around you who have this perspective that this isn't all there is to life. You need people that can ask you the question, are you hoping that this will take you somewhere eternally? Are you investing too much of your hope into this? Or do you actually believe the resurrection, that there's a life to come? Because this won't satisfy if that's where you're putting your trust and hope. This is all going to perish. But where we're going is never going to perish. You need people in your lives that are willing to ask you those tough questions. Do you have them? Are you discipling your family that way? Are we training our kids to love Jesus, to trust him? Or are we allowing them to value things that are not so valuable? It should embolden us to invite others into this community. even the people that seem like hardened sinners. And so I'll give you a tack on this, like an approach to it. A lot of times, like, you hear this kind of thing, you're like, yes, Jesus brings back the dead to life. And so you go after the, like, most dead person you can find, right? That fruit that's at the top of the tree. You can feel free, right? Praise God if that's where you're going. But it doesn't have to be that guy. It could be the dead person that's just right there ready to pluck off. Right? Just, but go and invite them into this type of community. Let the Spirit of God, who doesn't make bad people good, but makes dead people live, go tell them this truth. Invite them in to that kind of community. And we do it recognizing, like, our relationships, even the most important, are only temporal. Marriage is a good relationship. It's a great relationship, right? I love being a married man. My wife is a great tool of God to grow me and to sanctify me. But it's not the ultimate. It's a good gift, but it's not eternal. It's a sanctifying preparation for eternity. Here's what we see in marriage. We see, hopefully, God's love for his people. It's demonstrated in commitment to his people. He'll never leave or forsake us. It's demonstrated in the sacrifice that he makes for his people, right? He lays down his life. It's demonstrated in extending forgiveness to his people. It's extended in serving them and building them up and encouraging them. We're in a great season of life. In the fall, we started leaving our kids home with our son. And we'd just go out, grab a drink, come back home. Well, that's becoming more and more extended. So last night we left for dinner. And did you think we were ever going to come back last night? We were out late, weren't we? Yeah, he was probably, I mean, we didn't get home until after 10 o'clock, which is, like, some of you are like, that's irresponsible parenting. Maybe, but it was joy-filled irresponsible parenting. No, but we loved it. I mean, we sat and we talked. And we shared our hopes and our dreams, and we prayed together, and we challenged one another, and we encouraged one another. And all of that was a picture of God's love for his people. So we meet here on Sunday morning to gather before God. We meet to hear his commitment to us. We meet to remember the sacrifice he made for us. We meet to receive his encouragement. We meet oftentimes to hear, you're quite wrong, so that we can repent and be quite right. My hope for each one of us is that we would recognize that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He fulfills the promise of God by the power of God the Spirit who raised him from the dead. So I want to invite you, Missio, let the resurrection fill you with hope and joy as we believe the promises of God and walk in his power. I'm going to pray for us. Pastor Justin and the band are going to lead us in a time of response. But I'm hoping that you will go from unbelief to belief today, that you go from being tired to being comforted. Let's pray together. Father, give us the grace to see life in light of eternity. Give us the grace to trust that God the Spirit, who brought back Jesus from the dead, can bring life to our dead relationships and give us hope and joy as we seek to serve one another for your honor and glory. Amen.